All right, you can turn with me to John's Gospel in chapter 4. And we'll begin our reading in verse 19. And we'll go to verse 26. That'll be our text today, John 4, beginning in verse 19. We have been looking, haven't we, at this conversation Jesus has been having with an unnamed woman from Samaria. This is actually our fourth lesson from John chapter 4. And we are going to see the theme this morning of true worship. Of true worship. So this is John's Gospel chapter 4. And I'll begin to read from verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where we ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Father, we thank you again that we have the word of God before us. We pray for grace this morning to receive it as it really is, not as the thoughts of men, but the very word of God. Help us to receive it, we pray, with great reverence and great delight. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we walk the path of true worship. We pray, Lord, for great grace always to worship in spirit and in truth. Bless us, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, the Lord Jesus saved me in, the mid-90s. So it's 1996. And I don't know if you remember this, some of you might, but in the 90s, there was what was called the worship wars, right? And kind of the basic idea is, a lot of young people thought that, hey, we discovered worship. And sort of a phasing of, churches, especially in the circles that we kind of ran in from, organs and pianos to guitars and drums and that whole bit. And so for young folks like me, kind of the high point of the year was going to youth camp. Because in youth camp, you had the cool speaker and you had the worship band. And it just seemed so great and such a worship experience. And that was kind of the culture, and maybe is still today. I remember having a friend who asked a question, when did you discover worship? And I thought, I guess 1997, I don't know, And if you think about that, that's a pretty really arrogant thing to say. When did worship come around? Well, the late 90s, that's when worship came around. And I guess everything before that was just, I don't know what, but not true worship. That's for sure. And in truth, brethren, there is and has always been a worship war. Worship war is cosmic. Worship war did not begin in the 1990s. The worship war really began in the garden, right? In Genesis chapter 3. And from that, there's always been true worship and false worship. So you have, you have Cain and you have Abel. You have false worship with Cain and you have true worship through Abel. There's always been sort of these two lines, true worshipers and false worshipers. And it really doesn't have anything to do with instrumentation, or so much about styles. That's a separate discussion, an important discussion. But we're talking about true worship. And here our Lord is bringing correction and clarification to a person who is confused about what is true worship and what is false worship. And, just to kind of sum up where we've been thus far, you recall that this is a broader conversation our Lord has had with this unnamed Samaritan woman. And we saw, first of all, our first week, that this was a divine appointment. Our Lord said, I must go through Samaria. And we noted that there's no geographic necessity to go through Samaria. You go, like most Jewish people, go around Samaria because the Samaritans were looked down upon by Jewish people because they were associated with the paganism of Assyria. But our Lord purposed himself to go through Samaria because he had a lost sheep there by the well of Sychar that he will reach out to. And secondly, we just kind of noted the graciousness of this conversation, right? The graciousness of this conversation. So our Lord goes and approaches a Jewish woman, and the introduction to this conversation begins in the natural, and it swings into the spiritual, right? So the discussion begins over, you know, water. But then it goes to the free offer of the gospel. I guess that's number three. Our Lord offers her living water. So our Lord successfully takes the conversation from physical things to spiritual things. He offers her living water. He offers her salvation and forgiveness and everlasting life. Number four, we saw the necessity, the absolute necessity of conviction over sin. In other words, our Lord's free offer of the gospel was not, you know, more purpose in your life. It was not your best life now. You know, it wasn't so you could just have all the blessings of the gospel, and they are true blessings. You know, love, joy, and peace are the results of the Spirit of God living inside a believer. But that's not how our Lord approached her. Our Lord showed her the necessity of repentance. He brought up to her that that she was an adulterer. He applied the seventh commandment to her heart and soul. You said rightly, you don't have a husband. You've had five, and the one you live with now is not your husband. And so we see in this conversation the necessity of conviction over sin. And we noted last week that there is, anytime the true gospel is going forward, right, there is this twofold revelation. First of all, there is the revelation of, you know, the holiness of God and the greatness of God. And the second fold revelation of that is the revelation of our true nature, our depravity, that we are sinners, that we must be reconciled to God, that God is not our buddy or our friend, that by nature we are children of wrath. And that's where our Lord has really brought this unnamed Samaritan woman at this point. She has been convicted of her sin. She has some recognition of her need for forgiveness. There is sort of, in the beginning of this conversation, a bit of curiosity. Why do you, a Jew, speak to me, a Samaritan? That's interesting. But you see that there's not really this seriousness at the beginning of the conversation. But as it kind of goes forward and carries on, you can see that the tenor of her words begins to change. She's recognizing the gravity of her lostness. And now she wonders where she should go to meet with God, where she should go to seek his grace. The conversation is now swinging to worship. Now, she understands that since Jesus spoke with her with great authority, he must be a prophet. We see that in verse 19. She recognizes that Jesus is not just some kind of ordinary guy passing through her little remote village. That Jesus really does speak with divine authority. I perceive that you're a prophet of God, she says. And what our Lord's going to do for her is he's going to correct her theology and reveal to her that he is more than a prophet, that he is the Messiah that she says that she has been waiting on. So part of her issue is, as we'll see, is that she is focused on formality. She has a false form of worship. She is focused on formality. Who are the right people? Is it the Jews or is it the Samaritans? Who are the right people? And then, what's the right place? Is it Jerusalem, like you say it is? Is it our mountain over here, Mount Gerizim? Which one is it? She's focused on the externals, you might say. Look at verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where we ought to worship. And so you might say that at this point, with her awakened conscience to her need for God's grace, she is really genuinely curious and wants to know Where can I go to meet with God? How can I know I'm on the right path to true worship? But she's still struggling with formality, people and places and things of that nature. And we see that, her question really highlights the major points of contention between Jews and Samaritans. Both believe that under the old covenant, God had appointed a particular place that they are to meet with God. The Samaritans, of course, accepted only the first five books of the Bible. We noted that a few weeks ago. We noted that the Samaritans were basically, you might say, like a cult group, right? So they're based on, Judaism, but it is certainly a gross perversion of Judaism. So they only received the first five books of the Old Testament and rejected the rest. You might say it's a lot like Mormonism. You know, Mormonism would not exist without true Christianity, but it's certainly, to say the least, it's really an understatement to say it's a perversion and distortion of the Christian faith. Likewise, the Samaritan religion would not exist without Judaism, but it is certainly a great distortion of the Jewish religion. So, the Samaritans, receiving only the first five books of the Bible, rejected Jerusalem as the place to worship. They chose Mount Gerizim as their place to worship. And one reason for that is, brethren, Abraham built an altar in Shechem, which is very close by. And in Deuteronomy, you remember they received the book of Deuteronomy, Mount Gerizim is where Israel declared the blessings of obedience to God's commandments. So that's the place they chose to make their place of worship. And of course, Jews understood that, God gave them to Jerusalem as their place to worship. And so we see here a word of correction, I guess we could say. Jesus brings correction in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman," now we talked about this when our Lord talked to his own mother Mary. "Woman, it's not my hour." Woman here is kind of like saying ma'am. It's not quite as sharp and harsh as it might come out in the English. It is not at all disrespectful. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And so our Lord here brings a word of correction. First of all, he points out that ultimately her question and concern is somewhat irrelevant. It's irrelevant. It's not about the Samaritan mountain. It's not really about the Jewish mountain. There's coming a time when the new covenant comes where these places are irrelevant. And of course, we know that in AD 70, right, all of Jerusalem, including the temple, is utterly destroyed. And then very sadly, thousands of Samaritans were killed in Mount Gerizim. So the ultimate question is not where, but who do you worship? And we see more importantly, the new covenant, is initiated by our Lord Jesus Christ. He is pointing here not to that place or that place or that mountain or that mountain or this people or that people. He's driving this conversation to himself, that he is the center of true worship, that he is the Messiah, the Christ, and that he will render all the ceremonies and rituals of the old covenant as absolutely obsolete, both Samaritans and Jews. And then secondly, not only is her question irrelevant, but her assertion is also incorrect. Again, in verse 22, he says, "You worship what you do not know, for we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And so he's again pointing out that because Samaritans rejected the full revelation of God in the Old Testament, they did not have that full revelation. And he's pointing out that the truth of God's word springs up from the Jews. First of all, the Jews have the revelation of salvation that first came to them and then through the rest of the world. And of course, the source of that salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course is the Jewish Messiah. So his point, Jesus' point is, you know, it's not the place of worship. It's the nature of worship in the new covenant. And the nature of true worship, he will point out, is true worship is in spirit and in truth. So let's look a little deeper at that nature of true worship. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So here's what our Lord is doing. Our Lord is taking an axe, right, to the roots of this formalism, this outward religion, these pretenses. He's putting the axe to it, and he's saying, here is the heart of true worship. True worship must be in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, this is a bit of, a contested point, but I would simply say that when we talk about worshiping in spirit, it's probably not referring here to the Holy Spirit, but referring here to the human spirit, meaning that worship must be internal. It's not a series of external religious practices. Rather, it must come from a heart purified by God's Spirit. And so, he's telling this woman, it's not your Samaritan rituals, your Samaritan mountain, your Samaritan bloodlines, or ceremonies. True worship comes from a transformed heart. It is, as the Lord told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, just think about this for a moment, dear brethren. There probably are, well, in fact, there are millions of people. This is a very sad note, but it's a true note. There are millions of people who will gather in very beautiful, ornate buildings that, you know, might well be valued into the millions of dollars with, you know, beautiful pipe organs and, you know, stained glass windows and, you know, have stood for, you know, sometimes centuries, and they will stand up and they will sing songs and they will hear prayers and they will hear sermons, and even some of these folks will give sermons who are empty and cold and dead in their trespasses and sins and spiritually lost and not at all practicing true worship. Even though they might know the right words to say, they are on the wrong path. They are of the religion of Cain and not of Abel. They are false worshipers, not true worshipers. We are to worship in spirit, not simply going through the motions. Now, some hoping to avoid formalism, right? And some hoping to avoid just going through the motions, man, they've gone way too far to the other end, right? And so I had a friend at Wichita, and he happened to be blind, and he went to a Pentecostal church growing up, and not kicking dirt in the Pentecostal's face, just kind of saying that was his circumstance. And, you know, he said it was just really, really loud, and he said there was no organization. And he said, my whole life, Matt, was about organization. I count steps. Everything I do is numbers. You know, I have to count steps as I'm walking from building to building to make sure I don't bump into something. And he said that lack of disorganization just did not resonate with me. We could take the idea of worshiping in the spirit and separate from truth and, you know, easily become chaotic. This is not, some kind of dig against, you know, liturgy and organization and order within the church. Our church has order. We have times and songs, and we have a plan we're going through. We are to worship not just in spirit, but we are to also worship in the truth. True worship is worship with spirit and in truth. So true worship must depend upon or rely upon the truth of God's word. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed to us in the word of God. We must be cautious against losing our balance. We must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, the Jews had, of course, a fuller revelation of who the Lord is, as they held all the Old Testament as the word of God. And yet, they too fell in the trap of, you know, a rigid formalism. You know that by the time our Lord Jesus Christ came onto the scene, Judaism itself was largely apostate, so much so that when the Messiah was right before him, they plotted to kill him. And so Jesus here is sharing with her that the Messiah has come. He is standing before her. And true worship is not about this place or that place. True worship is worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth, which requires that the Spirit of the living God opens our eyes to see Jesus rightly. Not just as a great teacher or a great prophet or a lifestyle, but as our only hope, as Messiah, as the Christ. You know, Paul touches on this in Philippians 3:3. Paul calls them, the church, the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This is ultimately what our Lord is calling the Samaritan woman to do. Don't worry about that mountain or that mountain. Don't worry about their bloodlines or your bloodlines. Here's what you need to know. You need to fix your eyes on Jesus and put no confidence in your lineage, in your supposed religion, in your rituals, or in your ceremonies. There are true worshipers, and those are the ones our Lord says to her that the Father seeks. The Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So, God is spirit. He's not an exalted man, as the cults so often teach. He is immortal, invisible, God only wise, who dwells in inapproachable light. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Brethren, just be reminded again that as you have gospel conversations with people, you're going to talk to people who have only an external religion. True religion for them is only simply where you go on a Sunday morning. It's simply a title. It's simply a set of ceremonies. And by God's grace and power, just like our Lord is, we have to take God's axe at those dead roots and chop it down. We must show people that they must be born again. They must fix their eyes in Jesus. And that is the only path of true worship. Now, we see in verses 25 and 26 that our Lord Jesus reveals himself to her as the Messiah. Up to this point, she's been unable to understand what Jesus is saying. And, you know, kind of blurts out, it almost seems, in verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." So look, here's the deal. I recognize you're a great prophet. You seem like a really wise man. You've got your opinions as a Jew. I've got my opinions as a Samaritan. We'll both just kind of wait for the Messiah to come. He's going to straighten it all out for us. We'll just kind of wait on him. That's kind of her attitude up until this point. And that's why our Lord says to him in a very straightforward way, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Wow, that's quite a conversation. So we begin by the well. We begin having a conversation about water. We begin with a woman who is shocked that a Jewish man would speak to a Samaritan a Samaritan woman at 12 noon by a well, which means she's not got a great reputation in the community. And he's revealing to her, I am the long-awaited Messiah. You know, brethren, when you read passages like that, be reminded again of the infinite condescension of our Lord, like Brother Noah mentioned in our Lord's Supper communion devotion. Think deeply about how our Lord condescends to reach out to sinners like us. It's wonderful and beautiful and glorious. So this Samaritan woman looked for the Messiah to come. You know, they only received the first five books, but there was this promise of a prophet greater than Moses in Deuteronomy 18, and she looks forward to that Messiah to come. And our Lord says, that's me. You know, our Lord often avoided being so blunt with his Jewish audience who looked for a Messiah to come, mostly for militaristic reasons, right? They wanted to see, you know, Rome vanquished and Israel freed from their oppressors. Just think again how shocking it is that our Lord should reveal his true character to this unnamed Samaritan woman. Starts with asking for a drink, goes to offering living water, ends with this offer or this testimony that he is the one that she's been looking for, that he is the Christ. And look, we have great hope that she really did have true faith, that she really was looking for him, because we see in verse 29 that she goes to her village and she says, come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? So we see that she's kind of putting her neck out there, so to speak, and testifying somewhat to her own village. Now, brethren, to kind of close this part of our passage out, just wanted to kind of share with us three truths that we see from our Jesus' conversation with this woman. The first truth we see is that salvation comes only to those who recognize their desperate need for spiritual life. Salvation only comes to those who recognize their need for spiritual life. Have you recognized your need for living water, for the new birth, for heaven, for forgiveness of sins? Second of all, salvation only comes to those who recognize their need for grace and forgiveness only through Christ. That is the only channel of God's blessings. You can look to no other fountain but Him. He's the only source of living water. The world is full of wells, so to speak. And certainly we know people who drink from all kinds of different wells, and they find it to be empty and unsatisfying, but only Christ can offer living water. And that really just kind of ties in very closely to our third point. It is Christ alone. He's the only hope a person could ever have. And we see that clearly here in his discussion. You're speaking with him. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I'm the only one who can offer living water. It's not that mountain. It's not this mountain. It's not this bloodline, this people or that people. It's not Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. It's me. I'm the Messiah. There is no other name in heaven or on earth by which men must be saved. He's revealed himself to us to be the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way to the Father except through him. And so, brethren, all of us who know him as true worshipers, we bow the knee to King Jesus. We treasure him. We worship him. If you have not, we would plead with you today to repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We thank you, Lord, that by your grace and power, we can know the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would all be true worshipers. All of us would be true worshipers. Pray, Spirit of living God, that you would open up hearts and minds. We see in this scripture that the Father is seeking such, those who worship in spirit and truth. Lord, help us to be on guard against formalism, against cold, dead religion. And then help us, Lord, we pray. Give us open doors, we ask, with maybe friends or co-workers or neighbors or people that we pass through in the course of life who might be religious, might have many spiritual opinions, that are not yet born again. We ask for great grace to speak into their hearts and lives. Open doors, we pray. And we ask these things in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.